we were focusing on. But in Dr. Thomas's elective, one of the requirements was we had to translate the book of Hebrews from Greek to English. And that was quite an undertaking. I still get chills even saying it to you. I think that was when I first started drinking coffee, actually. If I remember right, it was that elective. I learned a lot, though, about this amazing book. And then several years ago, by God's grace, the Lord brought me here to be a part of this wonderful church. And so, as you know, if you've been here long enough, I had the joy of preaching through then the book of Hebrews here at Twin City. I don't remember exactly how long it took. It was probably 3 or 4 years. And so tonight we're just going to do it in one night. The entire book in one lesson. As you know, that's what we're doing here on Wednesday nights, doing overviews of each book of the Bible. So let's start with the author. As I am sure you know, it is commonly thought that the author of the book of Hebrews is unknown. However, several authors have been suggested by various scholars through the decades, suggestions like the Apostle Paul, Luke, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Silas, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Luke, Philip, and others. But I'm here to tell you who the author is. The author's identity is still unknown. So there. It is a mystery, still. Because the epistle's vocabulary, style, and various literary characteristics do not support any particular claim. We do know this about the author, that whoever wrote it knew Greek well. We know that he was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, familiar with Judaism. He had a well-organized mind capable of ordering numerous details to produce what is such a well-reasoned argument in this book. Around the year 200, A.D. 200, Tertullian held that Barnabas was the author. That was the one he put forth. About 1,000 years plus later, Martin Luther strongly believed that Apollos was the author. Luther reasoned that Apollos was the author because he was Jewish, a believer, but Jewish. Apollos would have had a deep understanding of Judaism, of course. He knew the Old Testament. Acts chapter 18 lets us know that. He knew the Old Testament well. Apollos did. Apollos was an educated man, eloquent speaker. That would fit with the writing style of the book. And Apollos would have likely known Timothy, which we know from one of the verses in Hebrews that the author was familiar with Timothy. Probably the most common opinion by several is that it was the Apostle Paul. So not only am I here to tell you tonight who the author is, we don't know, that's the answer. I'm here to tell you that it was definitely not Paul. Frankly, I think that is clear, actually. Paul wrote much of the New Testament, and we know the characteristics of his writings. Now, people that I know and love would disagree with me on this, but about him, but we know the characteristics of his writings. And Hebrews basically does not have those characteristics. Even things like the normal Pauline greeting, or Paul's standard endings when he would make comments to specific people and how he did that, and how many times he would talk about signing it with his own hand and so forth. Moreover, the author of this book cites a lot of Old Testament references, and he does it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, rather than the actual Hebrew text, but that was what Paul preferred, quoting from the Hebrew text. But most significant is this, is the fact that the writer of this book, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the writer of this book includes himself among people who had received the confirmation of the truth, the confirmation of the gospel, Christ's message. This author says he had received it from others. Hebrews 2, verse 3, at the end of it, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, he includes himself there, by those who heard. That statement, from the perspective of many, rules Paul out because Paul made it very clear that he received the confirmation of the gospel directly from the Lord himself. For example, Galatians 1, verse 12. Galatians 1, 12, Paul says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, directly from the Lord. So it does seem best to just accept the fact that God in His sovereignty, in His eternal wisdom, has chosen for the human author to remain anonymous. So I was here tonight to tell you we don't know who the human author is. But I can tell you the most important thing that you already know. The author is the Holy Spirit. This human author was inspired by the Spirit. Of course, that's true of all Scripture, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we know that. When was this written? Let's talk about the date. The precise date of the composition is also a challenge, but we know this. It was most likely written before year AD 70. And many of you know some church history there. AD 70, what happened there? That was a very significant event that this book does not even, not only does it not mention, but it does not even allude to it. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus Vespasian. This is a very heavily Jewish document, and the fact that that would not even be alluded to is remarkable. Also, so that would lead us to say it's before AD 70. Also, we find the author using a lot of present tense verses in several of the chapters where he does discuss the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. So using those present tense verses to talk about the priesthood and the sacrifices indicates that they were still in operation at the time of this writing. And since the sacrifices stopped in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, this epistle had to have been written prior to that date. So the best suggestion for the date of the writing of this epistle is AD around 67 to 69, just those 2 or 3 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, whom was it written to, the recipients of this letter? Again, there's a lot of discussion in this book about the Old Testament priesthood, Old Testament sacrifices. There's a noticeable absence of a reference to Gentiles. From that, we can conclude that the primary recipients of this epistle were Jews, a group, a community of Hebrews. Jews who had come to believe the gospel. Jews who had come to embrace Jesus as the Old Testament promised Messiah. This congregation was not untaught. They did know some things. Yet, we find out from the book that some of them, we don't know how many, but some of them were still immature. And so they still needed milk and not solid food. Look ahead to Hebrews 5, verse 12. There's a familiar verse there, Hebrews 5, 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they're not untaught, but many of them are still mature. So for these Jewish believers, the letter was written by this author to encourage them, first of all, to grow, to keep maturing. It was also written to encourage them in another way, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their confidence in Christ. And they needed that kind of encouragement when this was written because they were an immature, many of them, group of believers, but they were facing increasing persecution as it led up to AD 70 especially. And because of that, there's some immaturity, but because of the increased persecution, they were being tempted to find comfort in and to sort of revert back to and to hold on to the symbolic yet powerless rituals and traditions of Judaism. So the author is encouraging them to mature, but encouraging them to hold on to Christ. Be strengthened in Christ. Have confidence in the gospel. Now, that's the primary recipients, converted Jews. His language indicates that he definitely believed most of them were saved. but he also knew that there were likely some unbelievers mixed into that community, in their midst as well. In other words, Jews who were attracted to all of this, attracted to the gospel message, but had not yet made a true heart commitment to Christ. And because of that, in the book of Hebrews, there are some warnings scattered in, some warnings that are woven in periodically in the book that really accomplish two things. They are there for the believers as well, because even warnings like that stir up believers to make their faith evident. But these are warnings also to the unsaved Jews that were in their midst, if there were any there, this author suspected there were, to try to move them to true saving faith. Now, we don't know exactly where this community of saved, mostly saved Jews were located. We don't know where they were living. It's been suggested they could have been in Palestine, possibly Egypt, even Italy, Asia Minor, or Greece. Wherever they were, they did circulate the letter. There is a reference, though, in chapter 13, verse 24, to believers from Italy. But that's not definitive, because you can take the reference either way. When he talks about believers from Italy in chapter 13, that could mean either those who had left Italy, Italian believers, you know, but now they're part of this community, or it could refer to those who are still in Italy. So we really can't go by that. Bottom line is, we don't know exactly where the group was located. Let's talk about the background and the theme of this letter. The emphasis of the epistle, just in a phrase, is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. And therefore, the emphasis then would yield the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And therefore, the superiority of Christ's once for all sacrifice over the repeated and imperfect sacrifices associated with the Levitical priesthood and everything that was observed in the temple. So the superiority of Christ that yields the superiority of Christianity over Judaism because of the superiority of the once-for-all sacrifice, completed sacrifice, never to be repeated again. The contrast of that to the imperfect Levitical sacrifices observed in the temple. So you could say that the Hebrews presents contrast then. It's a contrast between the incomplete provision of the Old Covenant given under Moses and the infinitely better provisions of the New Covenant, because we have this perfect high priest now, God's own Son, the promised Messiah, Christ. Now, under the New Covenant, all believers... I have a misprint in my notes right there. It says tall believers. Tall believers may approach the throne boldly. I think that's supposed to be all there in my notes. I have to get that T out of there next time I use this. Short, if you're, I'm sorry, you know, but no, all believers may approach. I don't normally say things like that to you, but because I have mistakes in my notes all the time, but that one was humorous to me. All believers may approach the throne of God boldly. We're familiar with those encouraging words in chapter 4, right? Verse 16. What great words. Chapter 4, 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's new covenant language now in Christ. However, the epistle is more than just presentation of doctrine, important doctrine. It's intensely practical as well, because there's application to everyday living. Another significant aspect of this epistle is its clear expositions of Old Testament passages, selected Old Testament passages. That's woven throughout the book as well. As I mentioned to you, this writer quotes a lot of these from the Greek Septuagint, but he does more than just quote them. I mean, he's a skilled expositor of the Word of God. And so we find verses from the Psalms, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 31, Habakkuk chapter 2, Proverbs 3, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, all woven into the book of Hebrews here. There's one major set of interpretive challenges, though, with the book. It has to do with those warnings. Those warning passages that are woven in are a challenge, at least at some level, because they make some very strong statements that have confused a lot of people. And maybe out of all the warnings, the most serious interpretive challenge is what's associated with the warning found in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. In Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and I've received questions about these phrases many times through the years of my ministry. It says things like, once you've been enlightened, once you've tasted the heavenly gift, once you've tasted the good word of God, but then have fallen away, there's no more hope for you, basically. Those are pretty strong statements. And so it sounds like, at first read, that those are phrases that are saying something about a believer. That would be how you would describe a believer. We're enlightened. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We've tasted the word of God. It sounds like it's saying that it's possible for a believer to lose his or her salvation. But as I said earlier, remember, this author is not only aware that he's writing to immature believers, some mature believers, but some immature that need to grow and mature, believers who need to have confidence in Christ more. He's aware that there are some unbelievers in their midst. So he's not only addressing believers. So yes, the warning passages, we read things like that, they prompt us. They remind us to take our walk with Christ seriously, even as believers. But these are also very clear warnings to the unbelievers in their midst. They had been exposed to God's truth. That's what's behind those phrases about tasting things. They had been there, mixed in the assembly, coming to church on Sundays, coming to the picnics, coming to the Sunday school classes. They had been enlightened in some ways. They had tasted the good word of God. They had benefited from the congregation of believers in many, many ways. But some of these unbelievers, many of them were starting to fall away, to leave. They were starting to just want to go back, maybe as Jews, to the safety of Judaism. It was relative safety of Judaism versus the persecution that Christians were receiving. So when it talks about falling away, it's talking to those who had been exposed to God's truth, but they had never made a true profession of faith. Not a true one. A profession of belief at some level, but they had not expressed saving faith in Christ. Saving faith. So these phrases are not about losing salvation. That would go against the rest of Scripture. They're speaking to those who were never really saved. On the verge, maybe, now becoming apostates. An apostate is someone who has made a profession, but then they walk away from the faith because the profession wasn't real. And if they stay in that apostasy till they die, then that is a true apostate. If someone goes out into the world and abandons their profession and so forth, we don't know that they're a true apostate necessarily until they die. Because if they repent and come to Christ and get saved, that's a different story. So he's warning them. Altogether, this is a very well-written letter. So you find the author encouraging Jewish believers to be strong, mature, to continue on. And he wanted this minority of Jewish unbelievers to embrace the true faith in Christ rather than try to run from persecution back to the rituals of Judaism. And as he addresses those two groups, he delivers this incredible sermon about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's doctrinal for sure, but it has practical application. So you have the outline. Hopefully you got that in a little handout there. If you didn't, they're back there. You had to trip over them to get in here, but they're there. We'll put kind of a shorter, less fleshed out version on the screen there, and you can get out your binoculars and try to follow along with that one as well. So this is what we're going to follow tonight as we do this survey of this wonderful book. So let's quickly do this. Starting at the first major division, the doctrinal foundation of everything, and then second, you have the practical consequences of that doctrine. Two major divisions to the book. So the doctrinal foundation, right away in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1, you get the theme of the superiority of Christ. In fact, this is one of the most eloquent and powerful presentations of Christ in the entire Bible. This is one of my favorite passages I've ever preached in my life. I'll just read it. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. By the way, the word his is not really in the text. It's he's spoken to us in Son, someone who has the position of sonship. Obviously, it is God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And the word world there, when I preached on it here, I told you that it's not the cosmos. He made the created world, the physical world. But this is a word ionos, that means the timeline of history, the epics of history. Through Christ, all the epics on the timeline of history have been created. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He carries history along on that timeline to its destined end. History is linear, not cyclical. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. See, right in the beginning, he says, God, through all the centuries, had spoken in lots of ways. I mean, he spoke directly to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke through angels, revealed truth through angels, spoke through Moses and the Levitical priest, later by prophets. But God's ultimate revelation was in and through the Son, Jesus Christ, God's last and superior word of truth. God's superior word on salvation. Well, as your outline says, that superiority then is applied to some specific categories. We have the superiority of Christ to angels, the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christ to Aaron. Let's look at that, the superiority of Christ to angels in chapter 1 through chapter 2 there, part of it. Angels were very prominent in Judaism. I mean, you have at the very beginning of the Old Testament, you know, the cherubim that God put there to guard the gates, you know, of the Garden of Eden after man was expelled. Above the top of the Ark of the Covenant, these angels. Isaiah chapter 6, that great scene in Isaiah's vision where the seraphim are around the throne and proclaiming God to be thrice holy, 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 holy. Angels are very important. Angels were even used by God to bring God's law to men. You have that in Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul writes in Galatians 3, 19 that the law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So the author of Hebrews knew that some of these Jews were still holding on to this exalted view of angels, too exalted, even equating Jesus with angels, maybe even some considering Jesus to be inferior to the important angels of the Old Testament. So he's making the case in this section that Jesus was far better messenger because of he's the Messiah and because of the message that he brought. So look at chapter 1, verse 4. You have the author making this point clear in chapter 1, verse 4. And we'll hit several verses through the book as tonight. Chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. Why? Because he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. In other words, the author is saying, as great as angels have been in God's redemptive story, Christ made the angels. He's greater than they are. Everything was made by him and through him, along with everything else, and they exist to glorify him. So Jesus is a better messenger than God's angels even, is the point of that section. And then comes the first warning. You have that in the notes. The danger of drifting. By the way, the outline for the warnings that came from Dr. Thomas in my Hebrew class, that book on the book of Hebrews. The danger of drifting. Let me just read that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Here's one of those warnings suddenly woven in the text. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Salvation that comes through Christ. Christ is superior to the angels. Second, we see the superiority of Christ to Moses. I mean, chapter 3, Moses was certainly a great man of God. He was weak. He's known for some failures, but a great man of God that stood between the Lord and God's people. He was the moderator of the covenant that God had made through with the nation of Israel through his law. Even more, we know this from Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses is great. But as great as Moses was, he's reminding these Jewish believers, Jesus was greater, superior. And he makes the point like this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, that Moses was just a member of the household, he says. Jesus is the architect and builder of the household. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Moses is part of that household, but Jesus is the builder of the house. In fact, really, Moses' greatest legacy was not to be worshipped himself. He was always said to be a foreshadowing Christ. That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God told him, I'm going to raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth, talking about the Messiah that would come. And he shall speak to them all I commanded him. So he'll be a prophet like you, Moses. Moses was a type of Christ, you see. And whereas Moses, you know, was unable to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, right? Even under Joshua, Israel failed for an entire generation to enter the promised land that was the land promised to be the land of rest. Jesus fulfilled God's promise of rest. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Point is, Jesus was the fulfillment of all that. That makes him greater than Moses. Then there's another warning in this section. Warning number 2, the danger of disobedience. You see some of it in chapter 3, some of it in chapter 4. Let me read chapter 3. Look at verse 8 and verse 12. These are warning verses woven in. Chapter 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, not losing salvation, but you've come so close, and now you leave it, leave the truth. Come all the way. Come to Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 11. This is more of that same warning, number 2, woven in this section. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Come to Christ. So that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All that section was about Christ superior to Moses with that warning woven in. And the third section, the superiority of Christ to Aaron. This is a longer section, chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. And in this section, everything about Aaron and the Levitical priesthood is mentioned here basically to show that Christ was better than every aspect of it. So you have that in your little handout, a better mediator, a better priest, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. Let's just look at some of those. A better mediator. Moses was a mediator. The law had Moses, the law of Moses also, though, had gone beyond Moses and instituted a system of priests. Aaron and his descendants to be priests to serve as ongoing mediators between God and men. And so we understand the Old Testament priesthood there and all the sacrifices. There was a problem. Those priests were just other humans. They were subject to sin themselves. And so when they would conduct cleansing rituals and sacrifices for the people, they also had to conduct cleansing rituals and sacrifices for themselves just to approach God on behalf of the people. Jesus didn't have to do that. He was the perfect mediator. He's perfect because he's man. The author lays out that case in Hebrews that he's, first of all, he's a man, and so he identifies with our weaknesses and our need for forgiveness. But he's also perfect, holy God. And as perfect, holy God, he's able to make the ultimate atoning sacrifice for sin. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. I'll read these again. Chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, like all the human priests. I mean, they did the best they could. But we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, never had to have a sacrifice made for himself. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is a much better mediator than all the mediators, part of the Aaronic priesthood. Better than any Jewish priest. He's also then a better priest because of that. Chapter 5 there through chapter 7. He became our high priest. Here's what's interesting though. Jesus did not come from the right tribe. He was not a descendant of Aaron. That's in the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from a different tribe, right? Which one? Good, Judah. That's a different order of priests. So look at chapter 5, verse 6. The author had to address that. He wasn't of that priesthood. He's of a different order. The order of a priesthood after a man named Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. That's one of David's messianic psalms, which just means it's a prophecy about Jesus. Psalm 110. Melchizedek, we don't have time to tell everything about him tonight, but he was a very peculiar character, a real person, actually lived. You find him in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In Genesis 14, verse 18, you hear this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's a king, brought out bread and wine, blessed Abraham. But it also says, now he was a priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek was a priest who served God. And what is significant about that is the timing of all that, Genesis 14. He was a priest serving God before the law was given, before the Old Covenant, before the Mosaic Covenant, the Aaronic priesthood. And since the scriptural prophecies that Jesus would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek is what we have here, the point is that Jesus alone operates in a real priestly sense outside or separate from the parameters of the law, the established law. He's operating under a different system, a totally better system, separate from the law, that makes him a better mediator who's a better priest. And because he's a better mediator who can function as a better priest than the Old Testament Levitical priest, he brings a better covenant, the new covenant, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. You see, our ministry today, what's going on here, we're not under the old covenant. We're not under the law as a covenant made with the nation of Israel. We're under the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And this new covenant of grace was in God's mind, obviously, his eternal mind, ages before the events of the gospel ever happened. In fact, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 8 and verse 10, what you have is a quote from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and verse 33. So let me read Hebrews 8, verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's new covenant language, not old covenant Mosaic language. The point is, Jesus, his coming changed everything. Here he is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. He's of a different priestly order after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And he set up a totally new and better covenant, not the old covenant, a new covenant. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That idea of better is just woven through Hebrews, you see. Better. He's better. He's a better mediator, a better priest. He's brought a better covenant. I mean, the problem with the old covenant was it's focused on outward things and outward change. And the problem was humanity never could keep it. When you come under the new covenant of Christ, you experience a heart change. There's this rebirth that enables you to love and fulfill the law in a way that you could not actually under the law. Chapter 9, we find that in Christ we have a better sanctuary. Chapter 9, a better sanctuary. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. You know, the tabernacle at first, the traveling tabernacle that they set up, and when God moved, they moved it. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was another part of the tabernacle there called the Holy of Holies. So we're familiar with that, the Old Testament tabernacle. A mobile sanctuary. And had to be moved, like I said, whenever God moved. And even when the temple was finally built, now it's stationary. It's a stationary structure, but it still, even at the temple, was not providing a lasting remedy because the sacrifices, even at the temple, it's not mobile, but what didn't change about the sacrifices? They still had to be made continually over and over and over and over and over, even though they got a stationary building now. So look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, you know, day after day after day after day. Verse 7, but into the second, that Holy of Holies, you know, only the high priest enters. That's just once a year, but not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. Remember, he's a sinner. And for the sins of people committed in ignorance. And the point is, the author is saying with all this in this chapter, but in Christ we have something a whole lot better than this tabernacle in the wilderness that had to be moved, even better than the stationary, beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Jesus opened up the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple to us, and that's where he is now. Look at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So basically, you know what the tabernacle was? It was just a scaled down, low budget Home Depot version of heaven. Jesus opened up heaven, better sanctuary. And all that was based upon a better sacrifice, chapter 9 through chapter 10. We've already seen it. Our salvation is not through the blood of animals. Instead, the sinless, perfect one, Jesus offered himself on the cross so that we could have access to God. Look at chapter 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, the sacrifice has accomplished something temporary, something provisional. It was a ceremonial cleansing because they were sinners and they had to do something to at least to be able to come and worship and to function. But it wasn't a real cleansing. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that atonement was a completed, single work, never to be repeated again. Look at chapter 9, 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, we've already seen this, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not even his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, speaking of Christ there, since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the point is, one time. And that is an incredible contrast to the ongoing daily sacrifices. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Emphasizes it even more, chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I mean, literally, the priests were on their feet all the time. I mean, their job never ended because sin was never completely atoned for until Jesus. Verse 12, chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That sat down is metaphorical language. It's symbolic language. It doesn't literally mean Christ is in heaven in a chair. There is no chair. There's no throne with a left hand and a right hand. It's all making the point, first of all, at the right hand of God, that's just the place of preeminence, the place of position as the ruler of the universe. That's what right hand refers to. Right hand of majesty on high, sometimes it says. And set down just means it's a way of saying he's still ministering, but not sacrificing anymore. He's set down in the sense that it's done. It's a symbolic way of saying the work was finished, just as he said on the cross before he died, right? John 19, verse 30. It is finished. His blood paid sins debt in full. He's still ministering. He's still working. Just not making sacrifices. He's still praying for us. He's still ruling the universe. He's still orchestrating all things. He's still working in us and through us. The point is, we should be very glad about all this, that he is a better sacrifice. Aren't you glad that we don't have to bring still animal sacrifices every time you come to church? I mean, here we are talking about the future. I mean, maybe we'll build. Got another email today from somebody. Hey, all that stuff down there, is that you guys? You're building your new building down there? And I said, yeah, that's us. And I said, no. I said, I wish it was. No, that's something else. But we got some land here. We don't know what the Lord will do with it. But just think, you know, in all of our discussions about what the future might hold, I mean, I haven't heard any discussions yet. Hey, guys, we got to remember, we got to have a place for sacrifices, you know. Can you imagine dropping your sheep off at the door every Sunday morning out here to the greeters? Vicky, you're going to have to serve as a greeter, you know, accept the sheep or the bull or something. Then you got to hang around for Jay, to Mike, somebody to kill it, bleed it. Then you can come in here, be a part of the service. I'm glad we don't have to do that because Christ is better. He's superior. Better mediator, better priest, better covenant, better sanctuary, better sacrifice. But then warning number three, the danger of degeneration, just meaning worsening. Erosion is the idea with that word. Chapter 5, 11, all the way through verse 6:20, you see things woven in as warning. Chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. That's supposed to stir the believers on to grow more. But some of those need to hear it differently. They really hadn't embraced the elementary oracles of God, the gospel. But more significant is that section in chapter 6. I'll read verse 1 and then verses 4 to 6. I've already commented on it. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now jump to 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, think of it this way, they tasted but they didn't swallow, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, just being around the believers who had the Holy Spirit and seeing what the Lord was doing through the Spirit's work. They've tasted the good word of God. They hear the sermons. Powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, walk away. If that's their settled position, the point is it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, what it's saying is they're saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. It needs to be more. Something else. All of that doctrinal foundation that sets the stage for the outflow of this, the practical consequences, starting chapter 10, verse 19. Superior. Christ is superior. So he shifts to the application of that truth. And it's very hard to capture this final section in an outline, okay? Very hard. But I made a stab at it. It can look something like this. He's calling us to, with all the things he says, to a life of commitment, a life of faith, and a life of love and submission. That first one, a life of commitment. Again, they're experiencing increased persecution. Before this section, he's already said some of them have lost their property. It was increasing. None of them have been killed yet, martyred. We learned that later on, but chapter 12. But they had been suffering. And their concern, I mean, what's the future going to look like? And the author's answer is stay committed to Christ. That's how you face persecution, unknown things about the future. Maybe that applies to us today. What do you think? Here's the expected Christian response to an increasingly hostile world. I think that was the title of my sermon when I preached this section. The Christian response to an increasingly hostile world. Chapter 10, verse 19. Let me read through 25. Here's how you live. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have all this by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, now you have these three sort of exhortations that start with lettuce. Seminary, we used to joke about this. We call it the three heads of lettuce. Here's the first head of lettuce. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second one, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And the third one, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some were apostatizing. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I remember when I taught on this, preached through it, I summed it up this way, saying that to seriously live out your commitment in this rapidly changing, increasingly hostile world, you can sum up those three heads of lettuce this way. I mean, one has to do with your own personal walk. One has to do with your witness to the world. And the one has to do with your life in the body with other believers. I summed it up this way. Here's how you live. Stay close to the Lord. Stay consistent in your testimony, in other words. Stay connected with one another. Stay close. Stay consistent. Stay connected. That's the life of commitment. Another warning thrown in. The danger of despite. In other words, holding the truth of the gospel in an attitude of contempt and scorn. Chapter 10, verse 26, I'll read through 29. Puts that warning in quickly. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy just on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the way it was in the old covenant. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You reject the gospel, he says, it's worse than anything you saw in the Old Testament that was talked about being executed. You're trampling underfoot. You're holding in an attitude of scorn the very blood of Christ. It's a warning. So we're stirred up to commitment, to stay close, stay consistent, stay connected. He wants to stir us up to a life of faith. That's chapter 11. Chapter 11, as we know, focuses on faith. It's faith that produces the behavior that the law never could produce. God does a work in our hearts under the new covenant, gives us the gift of faith, and we don't just come to Christ by faith, but we walk by faith. It's as we exercise our faith in Christ that we're sanctified and we can end up living a life that pleases the Lord. So he begins by defining the term, what he means by faith. Chapter 11, verse 1. Very familiar words, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is so well worded because it makes the point that biblical faith is not just positive thinking. It's not wishful thinking, hope-so thinking. It's not positive confession. If I just confess things enough that are positive, somehow it'll bring it to pass. None of that. This kind of faith is actually based on evidence. It's rooted firmly in the truth, biblical truth about the character of God. And the driving principle, this thing called faith, he wants to say in this chapter, has a long heritage. It's always been God's way, this thing called faith. And it goes way back before the law ever existed. It was before the law. So the author in chapter 11 summoned up what he would later call a cloud of witnesses, you know, to testify, in a sense, in the record of what he was writing, to testify of the power of faith. So these are examples in this chapter of people who walked by faith. They lived by faith. They walked by this principle of trusting the character of God. They trusted their lives to God. And that's why chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Because of all these encouraging examples of faithful people that we can look to as an example for inspiration to stay faithful, to live a life of faith. Now again, you know, you read some of these names and you go, well, these people weren't perfect. No, that's not the point of the chapter. It's not a chapter, it's not the hall of perfection. It's the hall of faith. Many of these had a lot of faults, but there was something that they kept going back to. They exhibited faith, and that's what sets them apart. It was their unyielding belief that they would keep coming back to, that God was who he said he was. God's worthy of honor. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our trust. So you have all these names like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. The list goes on. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David, and so on. And we can think of other examples that aren't mentioned here. Biblical examples, Paul. Go forward in church history, the Puritans, the Reformers, great preachers, those in our own family and friends that we can think of who have passed away, that stayed faithful, not perfect people, but they stayed faithful to the Lord to the end. And the point is that we can look to the testimonies of all these people. That's what he wanted these, many of these immature believers who were unsettled because of the persecution and thinking about that it was safer under Judaism, at least, you know, less persecution. No, stay committed. Walk by faith, just like they did. So he says, look at those testimonies of all those people. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and I explained this before, Danny's preached on this as well. This doesn't literally mean they're watching us. They're all around us. And I've heard it preached that way, that we're living our lives like in a big football stadium, and they're all there watching everything we do, cheering us on. You know, go, Robert, go, Robert, go, Robert, go, Robert. No, they can't see us. Okay. It's more like when you go to the basketball stadium and Michael Jordan's jersey is hanging up there. What was he, number 23, I think, or something? You look up there and those other players that are new to the team, they're inspired by that. I'm going to be like that. That's the point. They're surrounding us in the text of Scripture here. So but when we get inspired by that, let's lay aside every encumbrance. I mean, let's look around. What is it that's entangling us? It could be encumbrances that are not sinful. It could also be sin that easily tangles us and gets us off track. be willing to lay whatever it is aside that would keep you from living the life of faith and run with endurance the race that's set before us. He uses that race metaphor to suggest that there's a practical nature to our faith, you see. And it's modeled after Jesus, the greatest example. So in verse 2, he says, in fact, look past all those other people. Look to Jesus, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We go through the ups and downs of life and maybe increased persecution. We go through trials, and as we do that, we keep our eyes on him and we find him being our strength and our ultimate inspiration for this race that we call life. And as I mentioned earlier, the author of Hebrews knew that his audience was starting to face persecution because of their faith in Christ. Tempted to go back to something that was more comfortable. So he knew they would find hope in exercising their faith in Christ as they looked to him for strength. Even the suffering would be something that Christ would use in their life. That gets into the section on discipline, chapter 12, verse 7 and 11. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 11, all the discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, we love the afterwards part, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The point is, just as fire purifies precious metals, trials do that. Our loving Christ, he suffered. And so we're going to suffer, and he uses that suffering just to purify us, to help us actually persevere and walk by faith. He's so compelled to throw in another warning, the danger of departing, chapter 12, 18 through 29. I'll just read verse 25, chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Finally, just a life of love and submission. It's a hodgepodge. The book concludes with just some general instructions about love, marriage, doing good, submission to the church leaders. I'll read a few. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. You know, remember other people who are suffering and come alongside and help them. Verse 4, marriage. Have the right view about marriage as you live this life of faith. It's held to be honor among all. The bed, meaning the marriage bed, is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God has a different opinion about. Verse 16 and 17, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Just a whole set of final instructions about our love for one another and how we live our lives practically, the life of faith. Closing words there, verses 18 to 25. I'll just read 20 and 21 because I think the book is summarized really in this incredibly beautiful benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, to keep on keeping on, in other words, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The superior one gets all the glory. What a great book Hebrews is. I mean, it's a book that really drips with gospel truth really in every chapter. But I love the encouragement that Jesus is our high priest, that we don't have to go before God fear and trembling. We don't go to God, and we forget this sometimes. We don't have to live our lives in God's presence, shaking in our boots, that kind of fear of trembling because of our sin, even. Even the frankest recognition of our sin doesn't have to keep us from going to the throne of grace boldly, not brashly, but confidently, to ask for his help, to live the Christian life. Stay focused on Christ. Don't let anything keep you from running your race. Any attitude, any habit, any relationship, anything that keeps you from looking unto Jesus. As one writer said, Jesus is the goal and the prize, all in one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible letter that we can go back to over and over and over and find a reset to our hearts to help us magnify Christ more, the better mediator, the better priest, the better covenant, the better sanctuary, the better sacrifice, the better Savior, the superior one. As Paul said in Colossians, help us to make sure that he has first place in everything. That's the place he deserves. And Lord, we do get sidetracked by things, encumbrances and sin. We do get sidetracked by fear. We become anxious. Lord, you know that about us, so remind us that we just come to your throne and confess and lay it all out, what you already know anyway about us. And we find mercy, we find grace, we don't find a God who's approaching us from a mountain filled with thunder and lightning. We find a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Someone who's tasted all the different categories of types of temptation that we face. And he felt it to the max because he was perfect. And the temptation from Satan didn't have to have a governor on it. We're so grateful that you never let us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Just help us remember who we are and who Christ is so that we can persevere and run our race all the way to the end. Forgive us of our times of doubt. Stir up our faith once again. In Christ's name, amen.